call your attention to the Word of God as found in the last two verses of Hebrews 4. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The connection of my text, beloved, is not difficult to find. You have, in the words of our text, the last in a series of exhortations, admonitions, to the people of God. The author had spoken in the immediate context of the rest. The rest of God's perfected and everlasting tabernacle that remaineth for the people of God. And in connection with that wonderful and gracious promise, he had given to us, first of all, the exhortation, let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any of us should fall after the same example of unbelief. In other words, to borrow the expression of our baptism form, he had informed us that our part in that gracious covenant of God was that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. That follows from the fact that a rest remaineth for us, the people of God. And because of the fact that God's people in the world, as they have not yet finally entered into the rest, are assailed by many enemies, by the flesh, by the devil, by the world, so that oft times they are tempted to follow after the vain philosophy and false doctrine and error of mere men, instead of heeding the gospel of the sure rest, and so that they are oft times allured cunningly and deceitfully to return into Egypt, to hanker after the flesh pots of Egypt, its spiritual onions and garlic. The apostle had added the warning, first of all, admonishing the people of God to look to Jesus, their great high priest, who has passed through the heavens. He had added the admonition, let us hold fast our profession. And now, in the words of my text, he says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see the connection, don't you? It is very evidently this, that in order to heed those first two admonitions, to hold fast our profession and to labor to enter into the rest, we need nothing less and nothing more than mercy and grace to help in time of need. And hence, the heeding of this admonition is necessary, the only and indispensable way to the heeding of the other two exhortations. Therefore, we must come boldly to the throne of grace. And the apostle gives us in our text really a twofold encouragement. In the first place, we may be encouraged by the fact that it is exactly a throne of grace. And in the second place, we may take confidence and be encouraged by the knowledge that we have a high priest who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, and who therefore is able to sympathize with our infirmities. And so we call your attention to that thought of our text, coming to the throne of grace. Notice in the first place its meaning, in the second place its purpose, and in the third place its encouragement. When the apostle speaks in our text of the throne of grace, he does not refer, as some would have it, to the throne of Christ merely, or to the throne on which grace reigns, as some others explain the expression. But the term refers to nothing less than the throne of God. And to that throne, as it is revealed to be and chiefly characterized by grace. Let us inquire a little bit into that idea. You understand, of course, that when the apostle, the author, because we don't know if it was an apostle, when the author speaks of the throne of grace, he uses a figurative expression. We must have no earthly conception of a throne and of some visible form of God seated upon that throne. But as always, God condescends to speak to us in expressions and figures which we, who are still of the earth earthy, can understand and appreciate. And so, also here you have a figure, the idea of a throne. First of all, what does that mean? In that figure, the author represents God as the only and absolute sovereign and proprietor of heaven and earth. To him who sits on that throne, all things belong. The heaven and the heaven of heavens are his. The earth and its fullness belongs to him. He is the sole proprietor of heaven and earth and all things that they contain. In the second place, the figure implies that he who sits on that throne has and employs the sole authority over all things. His is the absolute authority, the right, the sovereign prerogative to do with all things just exactly as he pleases. He who sits on the throne of which my text speaks is in such a position, such an absolutely sovereign position, that there is no one, no creature anywhere in heaven or on earth that can say to him, "What doest thou?" He's sovereign. In the third place, he who sits on the throne mentioned in my text is the sole lawgiver and judge. His will is law over all creation. Nothing is excluded from it. And for the rational creature, man and angel, that implies that his will is the absolute standard of perfection, of right, of righteousness, of holiness. That God, sole proprietor, sole authority, sole lawgiver, sole judge, is the supreme governor, directing and controlling all things according to his own sovereign good pleasure, to the end, the purpose which he has in mind from all eternity. And in the execution of that purpose, he follows an absolutely straight course in which no one, no event, no creature, no combination of creatures is able to hinder him or turn him aside for a moment. Finally, he is, in his sovereign position, the one who executes judgment, and who does so in perfect and unquestionable and unimpeachable righteousness and justice, and who executes judgment in such a way that his judgment and the execution thereof cannot be hindered. The inexorably just God is he who is determined always to maintain himself in his perfect righteousness. Briefly, therefore, beloved, the term throne of grace pictures God, the sole sovereign of heaven and earth, in his majesty, his unspeakable glory, his sovereignty, his power, his authority, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice. But the author speaks in my text of a throne of grace, a throne that is characterized, therefore, by grace. The grace, you know, may have different meanings in the Bible. Sometimes, when the word grace is used, it refers to the beauty of God's spiritual perfection, or to that beauty. Grace and beauty are really the same terms. That beauty as it is bestowed upon and reflected in the creature. Sometimes the Bible uses that term in the sense of the power of grace. That grace of God as it goes into operation, so that it bestows upon us all the blessings of grace. Sometimes, however, and that is the case in this expression, the Bible uses the term grace in the sense of favor. It means the attitude, the disposition of favor in God, which he assumes to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grace according to which he loves us, according to which he saves us, the favor in which he reveals himself to us in the face of his only begotten Son, his Son in the flesh. That's why sometimes we refer to God's grace as his unmerited favor too. Then we look at that grace as it is bestowed upon the sinner, and as that sinner is absolutely unworthy of the favor of God. Now, if we combine those two ideas, beloved, of the throne of God's sovereignty, as it is the throne of grace, the throne of his eternal favor and loving kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, his Son, we come to a most beautiful conception, and that is this: that all God's majesty, all his power, all his glory, all his judgment, all his rule, all his government, all his justice, all his righteousness, all his holiness are motivated and controlled by and united in that attitude of favor on the part of God toward us in the face of Christ Jesus, his Son. In a word, the throne of grace is the throne upon which God reveals himself not only as our sovereign, because then, beloved, if that were all, we could only fear and be full of terror. When the Almighty, beloved, reveals himself in his sovereignty, and that sovereignty is not motivated by his everlasting love and favor, that's an awful thing. Then the wrath of God is revealed from heaven over all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, and it pursues a man and makes him miserable all his lifetime, pursues him and chases him into the grave and finally into everlasting destruction. But, beloved, in this expression, the throne of grace, God is pictured not only as our sovereign, but as our sovereign friend, our covenant God, the very same God who assures us that there remaineth a rest for us. Revealed he is in Christ Jesus our Lord, the God of our salvation. Our Father he is, before whom we may come and as children expect all things. But our Father in heaven, absolutely supreme over all things, absolutely sovereign, absolutely powerful and exalted in glorious majesty, so that we come before him in childlike reverence and holy fear. To that throne, beloved, you must come. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. What does that mean? Well, When the author speaks of coming to the throne of grace, he does not merely have in mind prayer in the narrower sense of the term. If by prayer we mean an occasional approach to the throne of grace at stated times, perhaps, then that is not all that my text means. Although you understand, all our coming to this glorious fount of grace is essentially always an act of prayer. That's really the essence of prayer, that we come to the throne of grace. And that essential attitude of prayer must certainly be revealed also in this, that at stated times, whether in our congregational life or in our family life or in our individual life, we certainly come specifically before that throne of grace in prayer too. And that we directly address God. But you understand that we come to the throne of grace means fundamentally that we enter into the fellowship of that sovereign friend, our covenant God, who in all his majesty and glory and power is favorably disposed toward us in Jesus Christ our Savior. It's an approach to God as the God of our complete salvation in Christ with our whole being, with all our mind and heart and will and all our power, first of all. And it's an approach, beloved, because when we come to the throne of grace, we must take care not to insult him who sovereignly sits on that throne. It's an approach not to bring something to him, but an approach, first of all, to stand in awe before that throne and simply to adore and to praise and to serve and to honor and to glorify him and to behold his wondrous praises and the virtues of his grace and his unchangeable mercy and to say, O God, how good thou art. That's beloved, all you can do before the throne of grace. It's the throne of grace. The throne, not of our favor to God, but of God's favor to us. And therefore, in the second place, it also means that we approach that throne with our whole mind and heart and all our will and power to receive. To receive. To taste there at that throne of grace in the sanctuary his marvelous grace and power. To experience there the depth of his mercy. To drink there from the fountain of the water of life. And my text really carries in it a further this idea, beloved, that we must approach that throne of grace with boldness, not in order to return after a while into our own darkness and despair, but to stay there. To stay there. Why? If, beloved, we are to labor to enter into his rest all our lifetime in our earthly pilgrimage, if we are to hold fast to our profession, then, beloved, it is absolutely essential that in all that earthly pilgrimage, in all our striving to enter and to hold fast our profession, we must consciously and constantly, in all our way, be always approaching the throne of grace. Otherwise, beloved, we will never succeed. What does that imply then? To approach the throne of grace implies, in brief, four steps or stages, beloved. In the first place, it means that we come to the throne of God in the consciousness and confession of our own emptiness and sin and death. That's first. And it's absolutely essential. And beloved, if you would, in spirit and in truth, approach the throne of grace, you must confess there, because grace will be satisfied with nothing less. You must confess there that you are not only 75% or 90% or even maybe 99% empty, but 100% empty of any worthiness, of any righteousness, of any goodness. I say, beloved, at the throne of grace, and remember, also there, you have to do with the word of God that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You cannot hide that from the God of all grace. Grace, beloved, you will be satisfied with nothing less. Understand what that means? That means, beloved, and we are so liable to that failure, aren't we? I said a few weeks ago that we can be so very, very pious sometimes and yet so stinkingly conceited. It means, beloved, that when we come so confessing our emptiness, we acknowledge, first of all, before anything else, that even the fact that we come and that we know our emptiness and that we confess it is due only to the operation of the grace of the God who sits enthroned there on the throne of grace. That's what it means that we confess, beloved, that we are 100% empty. Means, in the second place, is that we come with a living spiritual knowledge of the fullness and life and blessedness that there is with our God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That we come beholding, in a word, the fullness of salvation that there is in Christ Jesus, the Son of God's love. And that we behold that against the backdrop of our emptiness. Means, in the third place, that we approach that throne, knowing our emptiness and confessing it, knowing Christ and His fullness, longing for the fellowship of God in Christ, and beseeching Him, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Fill thou my emptiness with the fullness of thy grace. It means, finally, that so approaching, we appropriate his promises with the confidence of a true and living faith, believing most assuredly that he is able and willing and powerful to save to the uttermost. Come, beloved. Beloved, come. It's for you. Not an invitation. Ah, beloved, but so weak, so sick. It's not an invitation. If that were all, if it simply meant that I, even if it should be in an official capacity, that I proclaim to as many as hear it, you may come to the throne of grace. That word, beloved, would have absolutely no effect this afternoon. God, who sits enthroned on the throne of his grace, speaks his own word through the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to them, not to all, but to you, to whom he has also said, there remaineth a rest for you. To you, whom he has also exhorted to enter into that rest and to hold fast your profession. To you, who will hear your spiritual name in the aspects of that coming that I have just described, God says, come. Come, come ye boldly. What does that mean? It doesn't mean, beloved, that we should not come without the true fear of love. And it doesn't mean that we should come as though we're coming to our next door neighbor. Some people have that idea. Billy Sunday was a great one for talking to God in prayer, beloved, as though he was his next door neighbor. I think even in our language, we should always be careful that we do not classify God with the things common and speak to him as you. There's nothing that sounds more irreverent than to say, we thank you, God. And we pray of you, God. We should remember that we come to the throne of God, but that we come boldly, beloved, means that we come in the full confidence that he will receive us, though all things witness against us. It's a throne of grace. That we come not in the proud consciousness and upon the basis of our own worthiness, as though we have any right to say, here, God, here we are. Now you are obligated to give us your grace. It means that we come with a confidence that is based only upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, a confidence that is inspired and impelled only by that throne of grace itself. There, beloved, and that's really the term in my text, freedom of speech. There, at that throne of grace, whatever it is, you can freely tell it all and be received. What's the purpose? The author speaks of a twofold purpose: to obtain mercy and to find grace. Mercy and grace are, of course, closely related. They may be distinguished. In the light of Scripture, we may say that mercy is God's will to bless, to make the objects of His mercy happy, to fill them with everlasting bliss and peace and happiness, with all good things. And when those objects of God's mercy are in misery, and Scripture often uses the term mercy with respect to our sin and misery, God's mercy is His disposition and His power and His will to deliver the sinner out of his guilt into righteousness, out of his corruption into holiness, out of his death into life, and into the glory of the resurrection. Hence, to obtain mercy means to come to God as miserable sinners and to find there, instead of His will, an intention to destroy us, His will and power to deliver us and make us like unto Himself. The grace in this second instance in my text refers to God's grace from the point of view of its power and gifts. Gifts such as faith and hope and love and patience and wisdom and the forgiveness of sins and righteousness and holiness. Those gifts through which God, imparting them into our hearts, delivers us out of our misery. And notice, the text says further that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Stands to reason that our text does not refer to carnal things. Has reference to the things of God's kingdom. We have needs as we labor to enter into God's rest. We have needs as we strive to walk in sanctification in the midst of this world. We have needs as we struggle to hold fast our profession and to help in time of need. We may obtain mercy and grace. Always, you know, we're in need. We're in need of the help exactly of God's grace, beloved. There's never a time when you can say, now, at this particular moment, I, as a child of God in the midst of this world, have no need of coming to the throne of grace. Never a time. Always, wherever you are, in whatever circumstance you are. In fact, beloved, to all eternity, you and I will have need of mercy and grace. You know, God's mercy and God's grace are not gifts that are bestowed but once and which we have ever afterward independently of His throne of grace. I can pick up this book and give it to one of you, and you have it in your possession, and your having that book is no more dependent on me after once it's in your possession. God's grace and mercy are not so. Apart from Him, beloved, we can do nothing ever. Not ever. God's grace and mercy are gifts which must be bestowed upon us in a constant stream. They are gifts that may be compared to the power of the sunlight. It is not so that you can enjoy the rays of the sun and then crawl into a cave, to a hole in the ground, and still enjoy that sun. Always, beloved, we must come to the throne of grace in order to receive God's grace and mercy. Now is the time of need. And you can say that constantly. Always. There's never a time when you can say, I'm not in need of God's grace and mercy. Yet, of course, there are special times. And I think my text refers to them in a special way. At times there are different for each of us, differing according to circumstances. The times of temptations, the times of darkness, times of sorrow, times of affliction, times of death, the times often for many a child of God when he is at least on the verge of saying, perhaps, has God forgotten to be kind? And always, God sends timely help, beloved. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. That, beloved, is the sure word of the God of our salvation. Never will you come to that throne of grace and return empty-handed. That's impossible. Why? Why is that so sure, beloved? Because God has his good feelings tickled a little bit by your coming? Oh no, beloved, that's not God. That is so sure because you come to a throne of grace. And grace, beloved, in the first place, shines exactly and it's brightest against the background of your and my complete emptiness. Grace operates from its very nature only where there are no works. But that's not all. Grace operates only in the sphere of grace, beloved. Your coming and my coming to the throne of grace is already the operation of the grace that proceeds from that throne. And what God has begun, he surely finishes. When God, beloved, sees the objects of his grace coming into his sanctuary, seeking his grace and mercy, because they are the objects of his own grace and mercy in Christ Jesus, according to sovereign election, he is favorably inclined toward them. And he will never send them away empty-handed. But there's more. My text encourages us especially by the picture of the sympathizing high priest, beloved. Notice what the apostle says. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, he can be, and he always is, touched by the feeling of our infirmities, whatever they may be. You may take that term in its broadest sense, beloved. Our infirmities include all our present suffering, the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings of soul and of body. They include all our trials as Christians, trials from within by our own flesh, trials from without by the world and the devil. They include those infirmities, our inclination as we labor to enter into the rest, our inclination to fall after the same example of unbelief. He knows them all, beloved. That's the first element in his sympathy. He's acquainted perfectly with all our suffering. I mean by experience. That's my text. We say among men sometimes, don't we? It's easy to say, I feel sorry for you. But really to sympathize, beloved, you must be able to enter into a person's sufferings and afflictions. He did. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows because he experienced them. He knows all our miseries. And beloved, because he is our high priest, when we are in misery, beloved, he sympathizes, and our miseries become his care. And then he pities us. And he is disposed to help us, to alleviate us, because he is our high priest. As our high priest, he intercedes there before the throne of grace. He has the right and the power to have. And because he is there, beloved, there already, it is sure that we shall obtain what we seek. Because he was tempted in all things as we are. He suffered the complete expression of the wrath of God against sin in death and hell. He knows. He knows what it is to be amazed at the justice and righteousness of God. All the temptations of and hatred by wicked men and the powers of darkness, yea, even by the devil himself. He knows. He knows them all by experience, beloved. He was tempted in all things like as we are. He can sympathize because he knows all our suffering. And it makes no difference what it is, beloved. He knows all our suffering of body and soul by experience. There is no path of suffering and death and trouble and affliction so deep. But you will find there the imprints of the feet of him, our merciful high priest, who has trod before. And yet, beloved, there was no sin in him. That was atonement. He who was without sin became sin for us. And in his greatest temptations, he did not fail. Therefore, he has the right to sympathize with our infirmities. And he is powerful as our high priest to help. You heard that before? Oh, beloved, we hear some of these blessed gospel truths so often that our ears become accustomed to them sometimes, don't they? Do we realize what blessedness there is here? Do we not, perhaps, fully trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that if we come to that throne of grace, we shall invariably receive mercy and grace? Do we realize and acknowledge that all the rest, any other differences, whether we're Jew or Greek, barbarian or Scythian, bond or free, whether you're the worst drunkard that lies in the gutter, redeemed by grace, or whether you're of the elite of the world, redeemed by that same grace. Though your sins be as scarlet, though you have many weaknesses and infirmities still cleaving to you, do you realize, do you see, beloved, that all that is of absolutely no significance? We have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. There need be no buts about it. The doubting soul need have no doubt, beloved. There may be many doubts and temptations, fears and anxieties in regard to our part in that salvation which he gives us. Oh, and we may complain of it, for all those things are real, beloved. But the thrust of my text is exactly that those very things should impel us not to say, I can't come. I can't come because of my infirmities, because I'm not worthy. God knows you're not worthy, beloved. God knows your sins. God knows that your sins are so scarlet that you have no right to come to him. Come boldly to the throne of grace and forget your works. Don't ever forget that, beloved. The sole requirement for salvation, for the salvation of Jesus Christ, is not your righteousness and mine, nor anything in us, but simply that act, void of all merit, the act of coming to the throne of grace. The Apostle John was not a whit more worthy of that grace than the malefactor on the cross who in his last gasps of breath confessed Jesus Christ. That doesn't matter, beloved. Only the work of Christ counts unto righteousness. And no sin or infirmity in you and me as children of God that remaineth against our will need make us afraid of that throne. For the sympathizing high priest assures us that there we shall obtain mercy and find grace. He bore all our infirmities in order that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come, then, come freely. Come with absolute assurance, motivated by the grace of Almighty God himself. Come boldly with confidence that he can and will and shall in need. Even when death nears and when you must lay down your head upon death's pillow, and all the list of your sins and infirmities rises against you. Come, beloved, to the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For he alone is able to give complete deliverance. Amen. Heavenly God and Father, about thy holy word, we have tried to say a few words and to understand its truth in this afternoon hour. Fill us with its blessed gospel, that we may know that thou art the God of our salvation, and that we may come to thee completely empty, and be filled and satisfied now and in the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For his sake, amen. $172. Praise waits in Zion, Lord, for thee. There we will pay our vow. O thou, the God that hearest prayer, before thee all shall bow. Now let us sing while the collection is taken, the four stanzas, 172.